This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Good morning. We are going to get back into our study in Revelation this morning. And we're going to get back into we'll be at the end of Revelation chapter 2. You want to start heading there in your Bibles, where this morning, once again, we're going to commit a federal crime. That's right. We're going to read somebody else's mail. We're going to read the fourth of seven letters that Jesus told John to write to seven churches in the first century. Letters that describe to them and to us how to conquer or overcome or endure the trials and tribulations and difficulties of this world until Jesus returns. So, Revelation chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word again this morning in search of your glory, in search of your power and your grace, in search of your mercy and your love. Father, we come to your word again this morning in search of our Savior. We come to your word as we live in the midst of a world that is currently being torn apart by sin. And so, Father, this morning, I pray for your strength. I pray for your power. I pray for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help me and allow me to speak your words to your people so that they would once again understand their Savior better. And, Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. I want to start this morning by reading you some excerpts from a book titled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays. It's a book that was published in 1987 by two gay rights activists. One of them was a neuropsychologist named Marshall Kirk, and the other one was an advertising executive named Dr. Hunter Madsen. According to them, this is their unapologetic media strategy. Quote, "The campaign we outline in this book, though complex, depends centrally on a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising. And three characteristics distinguish propaganda from other modes of communication. First, propaganda relies more upon emotional manipulation than upon logic. Second, its frequent use of outright lies. It makes no difference that the ads are lies, not to us, because we're using them to an ethically good effect. And third, even when it sticks to the facts, propaganda can be unabashedly subjective and one-sided." A little later they continue, quote, "Our goal then is the conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media, for which we need a flood of gay-related advertising presented in the least offensive fashion possible. This will get the job done. If straights can't cut off the shower, they may at least get used to being wet. But we'll get our foot in the door by being as similar as possible to the straights. Then and only then, when our one little difference, sexual orientation, is finally accepted, then we can start dragging in our other peculiarities one by one. You hammer in the narrow end of the wedge first. As the saying goes, allow the camel's nose beneath the tent, and his whole body will soon follow." That was written in 1987. And I dare ask the question, has it worked? And I read you that quote because our passage this morning is about tolerance. I've titled this morning's message, "The Trouble with Tolerance," because as Steve said, tolerance is a tricky issue. On the one hand, we know we should tolerate others, while on the other hand, it seems like our world just continues to push and push the limit beyond what feels comfortable. So which is it? When is tolerance right and when is tolerance wrong? Let's see what Jesus has to say. I don't know if you've ever received a letter from an important person, but we used to know some folks in Lubbock, Texas, the wife of whom grew up in Midland, Texas, and went to high school with Laura Bush. And they told the story about how during George Bush's presidency, they got a letter from the White House inviting them to their 40th high school reunion at the White House. Obviously, it was a huge surprise. They said that it took them a while to just even believe that it wasn't a scam. But what if I stood up here this morning and said, "Brothers and sisters, I hold here in my hand a letter from the Son of God addressed to Cedar Springs Church." I think we'd listen. It's my guess. That's exactly what happened to a small church in the ancient city of Thyatira. I can't imagine getting up there and saying, "This was written to us from Jesus." And then what follows? That's the mindset I want us to have as we read these letters. If you look at the opening in verse 18, it says, "The words of the Son of God," which is the only place in the book of Revelation that this description is used of Jesus, because he's using it for an interesting reason. You see, Roman emperors used to refer to themselves as the Son of the God, dot, 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 and then they would insert their father's name. So, like, archaeologists have a letter from Augustus Caesar written to the city of Ephesus that began like this, quote, "Emperor Caesar, son of the god Julius." And so I love how Jesus says, "Okay, you want to write some letters? Here's one. The words of the Son of God, period." Like, But there's more. He also describes himself as one who has eyes like a flame of fire, which means he sees everything. It's the concept that he's able to burn through the masks that we might put over our true motives and intentions, and he can see our thoughts. And lastly, at the end of verse 18, Jesus says he has feet like burnished bronze, which means no matter how or where the winds of human opinion blow, he ain't budging. Not only does he determine what is right and wrong, but he is going to judge what is right and wrong. He's firm. He's unmoving in his stance. In other words, this letter's from the most important person. We ought to listen. So, what does he have to say to this church in Thyatira? Well, first, I want to look at the upside of this letter. I want to look at the upside of this letter to the church in Thyatira in verse 19. With his flaming eyes that see everything, that look into their intentions, Jesus says, I know your works. Or he's saying, I know the things you're doing well. And then he goes on to say, he says, I know your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And there's three things I want you to notice about these things that Jesus commends them for. First thing, I want you to notice the relationship or the cause and effect between the two pairs. Meaning, Jesus commends them for their internal traits of love and faith, which then he commends them for the corresponding outward actions of service and patient endurance. You see, if you are a loving person, you will serve others. And the more faith you have, the more you'll be able to patiently endure the tribulations of this earth. In other words, the love and faith of the believers in Thyatira is bearing fruit, is what Jesus is saying. Because when it comes to tolerance, the Bible is very clear. We're told not to avoid and to shun and to isolate ourselves from non-believers. We're supposed to be in the world, just not of the world. No, we're called to love and serve, even those with whom we disagree, just like Jesus told us when he said, you have heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you to love your neighbors and your enemies and pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And not just that, but we're also called to patiently endure everything that might come with loving and serving people who hate us. Just like Peter said, when he explained that Jesus had left us an example, he said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was slandered, remember, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Think about that for a minute. When you ask yourself, what does tolerate mean? Where's the line drawn? Think about how many people Jesus loved and served. Even though he knew they were going to hate him and betray him, many of them he knew they were going to be crying out for his crucifixion. That's the example we're called to follow when it comes to relating to people who either disagree with us or even hate us. That's the first thing I want you to notice about this commendation. But the second thing I want you to notice about what Jesus is saying is just as important. I want you to notice that at the end of verse 19, Jesus says he knows their latter works exceed the first, meaning not only are they loving and faithful and serving and enduring, but they're also growing in these things. Their love and faith and service and patient endurance today is more than it was back then. So let me ask you this. How current are your love stories? How current are your faith stories? And what I mean by that is when you talk to people about times in your life, maybe where you've served someone or where you've endured something, how current are those stories? Or are the great stories of faith and love, are they in the past? If you're a parent, you love and endure heathens every day. That's just the simple truth about it. You are fulfilling the word of God. But how current are your stories of following Jesus' example? Because I know for a fact that some of you have very current stories of how you're loving and serving not only each other, but those who don't believe or don't even like you. I know there are some of you who have very current stories of patiently enduring very difficult tribulation. While at the same time, I think some of us need to ask ourselves, would Jesus say that our acts of love and faith and service and patient endurance, are they increasing? Because lastly, I really want you to see one more thing about what Jesus says about the church at Thyatira. I want you to notice that even though Jesus is about to give them one of the severest rebukes of all seven of these letters, it doesn't detract from him genuinely acknowledging the things they're doing well. And I say that because we inside the church have a tendency to treat people very black and white. Like someone has a fault or a pattern or a sin that's clearly wrong, something that might even affect us personally. Maybe it's their immaturity or their lack of participation or their whatever, I don't know. Some people are just outright annoying. Maybe that's what it is. And the list of faults is as long as the people in this room. But too often what happens is we sweep everything else about that person off the table and treat them as if only the negative things about them are true. Like their sin or even just their negative traits are the only thing about them. And so we avoid them and we ignore them and we isolate them or we even gossip about them and attack them. Instead of treating them like the good things about them are also true. And listen, I am not saying that their sin is irrelevant, and neither is Jesus. But think about it this way. Think about that person that bugs you for some reason. Especially if it's someone in this room with whom you've had some kind of conflict. Think about a brother or sister that has a negative trait or a sin that bothers you. Now, I want you to think about as many genuinely good things about them as you can. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a fruit of the Spirit. Maybe they have a gift. Maybe they're loving or faithful or serve a lot or have endured a lot of tribulation. The point is, can you treat that person like Jesus would? Can you treat that person as if those good things are real? As if there's more to them than just the negative? As if there's more to them than just the way they insulted you? I think we can. I might go so far as to say I think we do. In fact, I think for the most part, as a church, we'd receive much of the same commendation from Jesus as the church in Thyatira. While at the same time, I think we can also work on treating each other as if we're more than just the negative things. So there's plenty of upside in this letter, I see. Plenty of upside in Jesus' commendation for the works that he genuinely knows they're doing well. But unfortunately, we can't stop there because there's also a downside. We've looked at the upside. Now let's look at the downside in verses 20 through 23. Because to put it simply, the downside is the church is tolerating some problematic false teaching. It seems there's a woman who, claiming to be a prophetess, is seducing some to, according to verse 20, practicing sexual immorality and eating food offers to idols. She gets a nickname, Jezebel, which I don't know how much you know about the Bible, but that is not a nickname you want applied to you. You can read all about her in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 2 Kings chapter 9, but basically she was a Phoenician pagan who, for a political alliance, was married to Israel's King Ahab. But after that, things went downhill real fast. It began with her convincing Israel to set up Asherah poles or idolatry in the temple itself, and then she convinced her husband to kill anyone who didn't participate in that idolatry, including the priests, until finally, at the end of 2 Kings 9, she's tossed out of a window. In the Bible's words, splats on the ground, is eaten by dogs, and trampled by horses. And our passage says, apparently, a woman like that was being tolerated in the church at Thyatira. That's important to understand the context of Thyatira, to understand what's probably going on here. You see, I don't know if you remember several weeks ago, Pergamum was a center of government in the area. But Thyatira is not like that. Thyatira was more of a blue-collar city. It was the center of a bunch of trades. It was the hub of a bunch of trades. And back then, each trade had a guild, which we would think of kind of like a trade union. But unlike us, in Thyatira, there was a guild for everything. We have unions for some of the big construction trades, but they had a trade or a guild for everything. There was the leather maker's guild and the shoemaker's guild and the clothing guild and the refrigerator repairman guild and the IT, it's a guild for everything. In fact, even though Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities to which John wrote letters, archaeology tells us it had the most known guilds of any city. For example, in Acts chapter 16, Paul converts a woman named Lydia, who tells us she was from Thyatira and was a seller of purple goods. So she would have been part of the purple goods guild, whatever that would have been. The problem is that each of these guilds would have also had a patron god that you would have been expected to worship if you wanted to participate in your trade. Worship that often included eating food sacrificed to idols and sex stuff. If you haven't figured that out yet, paganism generally includes some kind of weird sex stuff. So most likely, this Jezebel character was telling the church that participation in those things was okay. In fact, if you skip down a little bit, in verse 24, Jesus makes a little dig at this lady by saying, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. In other words, think about it this way. They didn't have an established canon back then. They didn't have a Bible that every church had and agreed on. And so occasionally prophets would show up and say, I know the deep things of God. I've heard that before, but I know something deeper. And you'd be like, oh, really? You know something deeper about God? Please tell us. And Jesus says, for those of you who haven't learned the deep things of Satan, in other words, what this lady was doing was probably something along the lines of, you have to make a living, right? You have to work, don't you? You have to pay rent and feed your family and all those kind of things. Well, God doesn't want you to starve. So participating in one of these trade guilds is okay. Eating whatever food is offered to the patron god, whatever sexual stuff is expected, God's okay with it if it's because you have to provide for your family. You don't want to be a social outcast, do you? I mean, it's okay to go along to get along. I wonder if any of that sounds familiar to you. I wonder if that line of thinking sounds familiar to you, because even though the names of religions might have changed, the lies haven't. Just take the religion of gender orientation, which says God doesn't want you to be miserable your whole life. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to be who you feel like you are, not who he created you to be. I mean, come on, maybe not some of the extreme stuff like transsexualism or acting like a rabbit, but, you know, being gay is okay. What are you, a bigot? Or maybe more appropriately, what about the religion of consumerism, which says you can find happiness and acceptance and fulfillment. You just need to buy this thing. It says you can find true delight in a very tailored set of products that you can kind of, but maybe, but probably not afford. Jesus. Oh, Jesus is great, but maybe you could get this other thing that we could sell you, and if you get that thing, maybe you'll fit in until you want to join that other group for which we could also sell you that thing. But until then, you can at least post pictures on Instagram and tell everybody how happy you are. Yeah, Jesus is cool. Just continue paying your tithe at the altar of things. And I promise you, utopia is right around the corner. Just keep engaging in this never-ending cycle of search for satisfaction and never quit, because one day you'll probably be happy. That's a religion. And saints, listen, I am in absolutely no way talking about the world. No, Jesus isn't condemning the world here. He's condemning the paganism of the world that's being tolerated inside the Thyatiran church. And friends, we may be geographically and historically very different from Thyatira, but the truth is, culturally, they're our next door neighbors. In other words, it's very important, fellow saints, that we understand if we don't think the paganism of the world either has seeped or is seeping into and being tolerated in Cedar Springs Church in different ways to different degrees, then we're somewhere between naive and arrogant. So do we tolerate or do we not tolerate? Do we love and serve and bear with others, or do we just boot them out? Do we go full monastery because everything outside is, that's where the sin comes from? If we just got rid of everybody else, we'd be okay. Or is it something different? Which is it? Well, friends, the honest answer is it's not an easy answer. But maybe this will help. Jesus says they're tolerating that woman Jezebel, which is a tricky word in our language. So it might be helpful to think of it more like they're capitulating to that woman. They're giving in to her. They're following along with her. Literally, the words translated is they're letting her go. They're letting her do whatever she wants inside the church. What I can tell you about tolerating is this. We are supposed to love and serve and bear with people we disagree with, even people who vehemently hate Jesus Christ. But as soon as what the world believes starts being what we believe, as soon as we begin to act inside the church like the world acts outside the church, as soon as we begin participating, as soon as we begin enabling, as soon as we begin capitulating and chasing the things that the world does outside, here inside the church, as soon as we begin worshiping anything but Jesus, as soon as we stop speaking the truth so we don't get in trouble or don't lose something, as soon as we stop speaking the gospel, we've probably crossed the line. And honestly, that capitulation, that tolerating, usually starts as a slow slide down a slippery slope. For example, one of the greatest sources of tolerating things like this in the church is not wanting to ruin a relationship. You don't want to ruin that relationship. You love that person. You care for that person. So you don't say anything about unmarried people sleeping together in the church. Now listen, I'm not saying that you could handcuff people to the bed and say, stop what you're doing. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we stop speaking out against things that are evil inside the church, we're starting to tolerate the world's theology. Maybe you don't want to lose your job or be an outcast or excluded. Maybe you don't want to be that person. Maybe it's just something you really want. But before you know it, you've stopped speaking truth and stopped looking for satisfaction and happiness in God and started doing any number of other things that ultimately equate to idolatry against Jesus. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus says he intends to present his bride, the church, to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, he's very serious. Because according to verse 21, the downside of this letter is Jesus is going to come as a destructive force against both those who lead others astray and those who follow them inside the church. For those of you who remember when it was okay for your kids to watch Sesame Street, you might remember a character on there named Don Music. Don Music was an artist. He was a musician. And when his little thing came on, he was always very excited to play his music. And he would explain how much he had practiced and how much effort he had put into preparing for this piece. And then with great drama, he would start playing the piano. But inevitably, every time Don Music would play a wrong note, after which he would start banging his head on the piano and just completely freak out because he was a total failure. You guys not seen Don Music? Okay. It might have been a shaping influence. I tell you that simply to say this. Don't be Don Music. Don't be Don Music. Even though Jesus promises severe consequences, don't be Don Music yet. Because at the end of verse 22, Jesus makes it clear that those consequences are only for those who do not repent. And don't get me wrong, if you're one of those people who's teaching and seducing others to go astray, you're going to be shown to the parking lot faster than you can say, but I'm a prophet. But if you're feeling convicted right now that maybe you've tolerated something you shouldn't, maybe you don't know, maybe you know for sure, I don't know, that maybe you've been taught or seduced somehow into worshiping something or someone other than Jesus, then repentance is all Jesus asks for. A heart of contrition. In fact, I'll put it this way. If we take all seven letters into context, it seems like we should probably get used to repenting as being part of a regular life. Otherwise, he reminds us in verse 23 that he's the Son of God with eyes of fire and feet of bronze by pretty much saying he's in charge of everything, he sees everything, and he ain't going nowhere. He will preserve and purify his church. So as far as Thyatira is concerned, this false prophetess and those who follow her and refuse to repent are going to get taken out. That's the downside. The upside is Jesus knows about their love and service and endurance. The downside is if we begin to capitulate, when we begin to suppress the truth and the gospel, or worse, when we begin to participate in wrong, we're in a very dangerous place. So, what are we supposed to do? Because I don't know about you, but on the one hand, I don't want to meet Jesus with his metal legs and fire eyes on. But it also sounds like that's kind of hard to do. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we've seen the upside and the downside. Now let's look at the right side. Because what Jesus calls us to is actually pretty doable. In verse 24 and 25, he simply says, just hold on to what you have until I come. I want you to think about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, fix the world. He doesn't say, remove all the sin from anywhere, everywhere, of anybody you know. He doesn't say, force people to stop sinning. He doesn't say, get the Ten Commandments back up at the courthouse and prayer reinstituted at schools. He doesn't say that. Sure, we're called to be salt and light in this world, but Jesus isn't calling us to go out into the world and fix all the evil. No, listen, Jesus is calling us to hold on in here to what we've been given. He's calling us to preserve and sustain in here the truth he's given this body of believers. So that when we come here, we know that this place is truly about the Word of God. That's the right side. We're simply called to hold on to what he's given us in here. Don't let that slip. Let the world do what the world's going to do. What Jezebel does out there is between her and God. We're called to keep this place, this church, this body, this group of people pure by clinging to the gospel and the truth therein. That's the right side. Once again, I know that sounds like super fun. I mean, you get to love and serve people who might hate you. While at the same time, you're probably going to get to stick out as somebody who is just against the world. Why should I do this? Why would we want to do this? Well, we've seen the upside, the downside, the right side. Lastly, let's look at the bright side in verse 26. Because in verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, he'll give us authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Listen, he says, even as I myself have been given authority. Okay, clearly you didn't hear what I just said. Jesus said, if we conquer, if we do what he's calling us to do, if we preserve truth and guard purity and preserve righteousness and try to keep this body in here, in this room, clean of false teaching, if we do that, he's going to share his authority over the nations with us. He goes so far as to say we're going to smash them like pots. And he's not talking about now. He's talking about later in eternity. But saints, is there no end to what our Savior won't share with us? I mean, how's it going to feel when we get up to heaven and Jesus is like, yeah, go get him? You're like, well, but I don't, you know. That's what he's saying. It's incredible. Is there no end to how close he wants to be with us? Is there no end to how much of himself our Savior wants to share with us in heaven? Because not only does he say he'll share his authority with us, but then in verse 28 he says, to those who conquer, to those who endure till the end, he'll also give the morning star. Brothers and sisters, chapter 22 tells us the morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus says, I'll give you myself. I got to be honest, I don't even know how to describe that. I can only hope that the Holy Spirit will tell your heart what that means. Because Jesus says the bright side is if you just hold on to what I've given you, you'll get me for eternity. So here's the question I have to close with this morning, Cedar Springs Church. Is that enough for you? Is Jesus enough for us to stand against the cultural tide of evil that is pressing in on these walls? Is an eternal future where you are made so righteous that you get to spend eternity with your Savior, is that enough? To do difficult things here, to have difficult conversations, to sacrifice different things, is that enough? Let me put it this way. Is Jesus enough for you to sing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul"? Because with my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Is He enough for us to sing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus, in His cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see"? Because brothers and sisters, oh the height and depth of mercy, oh the length and breadth of love, oh the fullness of redemption, and the pledge of endless life above. If Jesus is enough for you, please stand with me and sing, "Take this world, my God's enough."